Thanks again, Mr. Keifer. Well, throughout the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, the commitment of the nation and its people and its leaders definitely waxed and waned. There are many times when those in Judah, I say in Judah specifically, it's true of Israel as well, but honestly, the northern kingdom of Israel, the description of the kings they had, they never really had a period of righteous leadership. In Judah, it waxed and waned quite a bit. But there were many times when they would do what was right in their own eyes. They would turn from God and do their own thing. But every now and then, on occasion, there were also times when the nation would experience a great reform, a revival, so to speak. I'll use the word reform rather than revival, just because I don't want anyone to start tapping their foot and thinking of like maybe a different denomination. I immediately have a song. It's probably Sister Act 2 or something come to my mind that I won't sing it for you. I don't want to pop a hip out of place or anything up here today. But every once in a while, God's people would get it together, to put it bluntly. Led by a godly leader, they would put off their idols, they would tear down the high places, and they would recommit themselves to serving God and obeying His law. These were times of reform, times of turning to God in sincere repentance, times of dramatic change. What was different during those times of reform? What did the people do differently? What did the leaders do differently that made those times unique? What brought about the dramatic turnarounds that we read about in Scripture during those times? The turnaround in their relationship with God and their level of commitment and obedience. What caused the nation to draw close to God and submit to Him like never before during those times of revival or reform? Are there any similarities or connections between these various times of reform that we might be able to draw out and learn from so that we can mimic them in our own lives? Because isn't it true, brethren, that we too want to experience reform? We want to step up our relationship with God to a new level. We want to draw closer to Him than ever before in our lives. The truth is, we need reform on every level. We need reform as humanity. We need a reform as a nation. We need reform in our families. There's room for reform in the church, even in congregations. And of course, as individual Christians, we desperately need these times of stirring ourselves up to a more intense level of obedience and of connection to God so that we can cling to Him in ways that we've never done before. During this message, I'd like to look at three of these times of reform in the nation of Judah. Three times when there was a big turnaround in the nation. Three times of recommitment to God. And we'll look specifically at the leader involved in each story and see what we might be able to learn about what it takes to reform our lives, our families, our sphere of influence. As we progress through the message today, we'll see that godly reform is a matter of the heart. Godly reform is a matter of the heart. Today I want to look at some snapshots from the lives of these three men: Ezra, Josiah, and Hezekiah. Each of these three men were leading at a time in the nation when a great revival, a great period of reform took place under their leadership. And interestingly, in each of the lives of these men, in each of these stories of them leading this charge of reinvigorating their relationship with God and their commitment to Him, Scripture records something specific about the heart of each of these men. It was something about their heart that led to this intense reform, to this reinvigorating their relationship with God. So we're not going to go in chronological order today. Actually, we're going to go backwards. We're going to start with Ezra. Starting with a time of reform when the Jews had recently returned to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. If you'll turn with me back to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Leading up to this passage that we'll begin with today, King Cyrus, first of all, had previously given the people permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He had issued the decree allowing them to go back, this first wave of captives to go back to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding. After that, King Cyrus also confirmed that decree and even went to the extent of providing funding for the rebuilding of the temple. It's interesting if you read through the story there, the first six chapters of Ezra, the people of the land surrounding Jerusalem didn't want it to be rebuilt. They tried to thwart the plans. They tried to basically tattletale back to the leader in Persia. And it backfired on them. Rather than having the work of rebuilding the temple stopped, King Darius said, okay, let's do this. Let's tax the people of the lands and give them the money they need to rebuild the temple. We'll pick it up here, though. After the temple has been rebuilt, in chapter 6, we see that the temple was finished. That had been done. The captives who returned in that first wave were now dwelling in the land with a rebuilt temple, but there was still a lot of work to be done. So in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request, according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. We'll pause there for a moment. You know, we read through all these son ofs, but it is important information because when you get to the last one there in verse 5, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Basically, this is pointing out the fact that Ezra was from the priestly line of the tribe of Levi. He was from Aaron's line. It says here, he knew the law of Moses, and he was skilled in it. But it wasn't just knowing the law that set Ezra apart. Continue with me, verse 7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So it was a 4-month journey to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. And verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. We have here this mention about something special about Ezra's heart. Ezra, who would be the spiritual leader in this time of reform and revival in Jerusalem. It says he had a prepared heart. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. What does it mean to have a heart prepared to seek the law of the Lord? If this sounds a little bit familiar, that's because I like to plagiarize from myself. Okay, I don't like to, but sometimes I'm giving a message and I realize, wait a minute, I think I already talked about this recently. You might remember this story as well as a part of the story of Josiah from other messages I've given. They say that each pastor only has like 2 or 3 sermons he ever gives. He just kind of reshapes them, so you'll have to just kind of get used to that, I guess. But there are so many different ways that verse 10 here in Ezra 7 applies. You'll probably hear me refer to it in messages about keeping the Sabbath, about our decision making. So that's, I guess, just a warning that I really like Ezra 7:10, and I'm going to use it a lot. So, what does it mean to have a heart prepared to seek the law of the Lord? Well, a prepared heart is a premeditated determination to seek God's direction and to follow it. It's this decision ahead of time that I'm going to seek God's guidance about what He says is the right thing to do. And if He shows me that I need to change or do something different from how I perceive things, I'm going to do what He says. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. See, having a prepared heart means that we make this decision ahead of time. Not only to seek the law of the Lord, but to do it when God shows us things from His word that we need to apply in our own lives. This determination ahead of time is important because if we wait to decide whether or not we're going to follow the law of the Lord or our own perspective on things, we're probably not going to follow the law. You know, it's important for any of us that want to experience a dramatic closeness with God, stepping up a notch in our relationship with God, that we start by preparing our hearts, by making a determination ahead of time that whatever God shows us we need to change, we're going to do it. So preparing your heart to seek the law of the Lord is choosing to follow His lead and base your choices, your actions, your attitudes, even your words, on what He says, rather than on how you're feeling in the moment. So notice here, it doesn't simply say that Ezra sought the law of the Lord. It specifically says that he prepared his heart to do so. And that's key. It's key because of what we know from Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're really good at convincing ourselves that our way is better. Our feelings are really good liars, which is why we need to prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord ahead of time. They must be tamed and trained, brought into subjection. Ezra did that. He set this example for us. He prepared his heart to listen to God's direction, and because he prepared, he could then do it, even when it was hard. It's one thing to say, yep, I'm going to seek God's law and I'm going to do it. Until God shows us something from his law that's kind of hard to change. Or action that we don't really want to take. We have an awesome example here in the book of Ezra. Proof that his heart was prepared, because when he was faced with hard things that he needed to do as a leader, he did them. When we're seeking change in our lives, when we're really trying to draw closer to God than we ever have been before, God often shows us hard things. What he allows us to see about ourselves, what we need to do to change, what we might have to give up in our lives, these are not usually easy things to see or to do or to commit to. It's in the hard that we find out if we really have a prepared heart. That's where the rubber hits the road. When we're faced with something that's hard to do, that's when we find out if we really had our hearts prepared to seek the law of the Lord and to do it or not. Will we really do what needs to be done to reform our relationship with God? Even if that involves doing hard things, giving up selfish desires, challenging our own attitudes, admitting where we've been wrong, maybe sacrificing the image of ourselves that we would like other people to see. And with a prepared heart, Ezra went to King Artaxerxes and he asked permission to go to Jerusalem, and he asked for provisions to make the trip as well, and help to beautify the temple and to teach the people. And the king responded bountifully. If you read through the rest of chapter 7 here, verses 11 through 26, Artaxerxes sent Ezra with incredible provisions and blessings. He sent him with gold and silver. He sent him with a bounty of treasure to take with him. But he also sent him with authority. He sent him with a copy of this decree from the king that those in the lands around Jerusalem needed to give Ezra what he needed. We see Ezra's example here of his prepared heart, though, in chapter 8. Turn with me to chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra 8, verse 21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us, and our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." I find this a little bit humorous. It's like, you have, can picture this scene of Ezra going before the king, asking for this permission to go back to Jerusalem, asking for provisions, and he goes before the king confidently. "Our God's going to protect us. If you just give us the permission and give us the things we need, God's going to take care of us." And then the king says yes, and Ezra's like, "Oh, look at all this gold and silver he gave us. We have 4 months' journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. That would be a dangerous trip, carrying all these treasures." But Ezra's response was, "Let's stop and fast about this. Let's seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and our possessions." Now that's an example of a heart prepared to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Seeking God's guidance in our life. Seeking from him, his way, his direction, his protection. Ezra arrived safely in Jerusalem, of course. But what did he find when he arrived? Well, he found that reform was needed. Even though the people had just rebuilt the temple, they had been given this opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild and to dwell there again in their own homeland after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. As soon as Ezra arrived, he was confronted with the reality that reform was needed. Although the temple had been built, this outward symbol of the relationship between the people and God, they weren't living in complete obedience to him. They needed a reform. Let's pick it up in chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass.' So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Think about, put yourself in the shoes of Ezra, all that he had gone through, the highs and lows, the anxiety, the emotions of making this trip, the blessings God had provided. He finally gets there. They put the treasures that they had brought with them into the house of the Lord, and right away he's confronted with this fact that we have this problem. We have this problem among the people. The people who God gave this incredible opportunity to come back and to try again in his land. they're already disobeying him. He told us specifically, do not intermarry with the peoples of the lands. And as we talked about recently in another message, Solomon did it anyway. We saw what happened to his heart as a result. Now the people that are brought back from Babylon to Jerusalem, they start doing it right away too. And Ezra's astonished by that, it says in verse 4. He must have been thinking, how? When God gives us a chance to get things right, to do it his way, to seek his law and to do it. And yet so soon people are turning from that and doing things their own way already. But we have here in this story, in this example from Ezra, evidence of his prepared heart. Because the people had not separated themselves from the people of the lands. They intermarried when they knew they weren't supposed to, disobeying God's law, which was clear on the matter. And Ezra's faced with this hard thing that he needed to do. Righteous men of the land were looking to Ezra to take a stand on it, to make a determination about what to do. Pick it up in verse 5. At the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. You've given us this opportunity to reform our lives and to turn to you with our whole hearts. And this is what we're doing. And in verse 13, jump down a little bit. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. I love that phrase in verse 13 when it says, you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. If that's not a timely verse for this season of the year, I don't know what is. We can see that Ezra's really struggling here with what to do. I'm sure he didn't have it in his mind. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to help educate the people. I'm sure he didn't have it in his mind. As soon as he arrived, he's going to be faced with this tough situation that he would have to resolve. Because this reform wasn't just a matter of tearing down idols or high places. Remember, Ezra was not part of the first group of people that came back to Jerusalem from captivity. This wasn't something that just happened among the people that came with him at the same time he did. No, this issue that was brought to him for him to address was something that had already been going on for years. There had been people living back in the land for decades. Ezra was looking at husbands and wives who had built their lives together. In disobedience to God's instructions, yes, but he was looking at families. He was looking at mothers of small children. And he was faced with this challenge. A hard thing. How easy would it have been for Ezra to simply say, well, surely God wouldn't want me to break up these families. I know it isn't what God said to do, but surely he understands these people. Maybe there just weren't enough women to marry from their own people when they came back to Jerusalem. Maybe there just wasn't anyone Jehaziah's type. I mean, Jonathan didn't have anyone in the congregation his age, so what did God expect him to do but go and marry someone from the lands? See how it would have been easy for Ezra to just decide with his own heart how he should handle this situation? But Ezra didn't do that. He didn't judge the matter with his own heart. He looked at the situation and judged it with a heart prepared to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And because of that, he could do hard things that needed to be done. He looked at the situation from God's perspective, and he responded accordingly because he had prepared his heart to do so ahead of time. It was not an easy thing to do. I'm sure it wasn't a popular thing to do. But he addressed this issue anyway, because long before he had decided not to follow his own lead, but God's. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Now it's important to add in a sidebar here. Obviously, this was a different time. God was dealing with an entire nation of people. Different from the New Testament times when God works with us individually from all different backgrounds and situations. I'm sure we're familiar with the fact that in the New Testament, God inspired Paul to give quite different instructions about how to deal with this type of situation. When it comes to someone who had already been married outside the faith, and then been converted afterwards. So we shouldn't read this in Ezra chapter 10 and think, well, then I guess I need to divorce my wife and banish my children. That's not what he tells us to do, thankfully. When he calls someone out of the world who is married to an unbeliever, he tells us that if that unbeliever is pleased to dwell, if they want to continue to be married and can do so in a supportive way, allowing you to exercise your faith, then we're instructed to remain married. Sadly, that wasn't the story back in Ezra chapter 10. There were people that agreed, that swore this oath, that they knew they were wrong about the decision they made, and as a result, they were going to take this hard action of putting away these pagan wives and the children who they bore to them. Very sad indeed. But Ezra was the spiritual leader of the people, and he was leading them in a reform back to obedience. And whether it be a nation or one of us individually, if we're going to turn our lives around and draw near to God like never before, we can't decide when to follow his lead and when not to. We can't say, "God, please direct my life. Show me how to live. Show me where I need to change. I'll listen. I'll follow you." And then decide, that's a little too close to the vest. That situation's a little too hard. We have to be like Ezra and prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord ahead of time, so that we can do it when he shows us where we need to change, even when it's something hard. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. We also read this leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, but we'll highlight a couple verses here anyway. because it talks about this revival, this reform in Jerusalem at this time. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. And no one said, when is this sermon going to be over? Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They wanted to learn. They wanted to draw close to God. They wanted to know what was expected of them so they could do it too. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. In verse 13, now on the second day, the people showed up again. Even though he read from morning to midday, they wanted to hear more. We won't read through the entirety of the chapter, but this was a time of revival and reform for those who were dwelling in Jerusalem. A time when they were really striving to turn to God with all of their hearts. They were ready and willing to hear the word of God taught. It was a time of great reform and repentance and recommitment, which led to what we read about in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, about the people making a covenant with God to restore their relationship with him. And all of this began with the leadership of a man with a prepared heart. So we can ask ourselves, brethren, is my heart prepared to seek the law of the Lord and to do it? If we really want this to be a time of reform, a time of reviving our relationship with God, are our hearts prepared for that? Have we each determined in our minds ahead of time to follow God's lead and do what he says no matter what, even when it's hard? Or are we kind of leaving that open door for deciding for ourselves if something is a little too challenging? If we're going to reform our lives, then we must prepare our hearts. Let's jump to the next example here. Back in time a little bit further, to the time of Josiah. If you'll turn with me back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. We'll begin in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Imagine that. I believe Carson just turned 7. Imagine Carson being a year away from being king. Hard to picture, huh? I mean, not too hard to picture. I could see Carson doing a good job. Verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, so we can do the math together, he'd be 16. In the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Is there an age limit on when we can begin seeking a close relationship with God, when we can begin reforming our lives? Well, Josiah was 16 when he made that determination that he was going to do that. Pick it up there in the middle of verse 3. And in the 12th year, so now he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. The nation was full of these false idols, these false objects of worship. And at the age of 20, Josiah starts tearing them down. They were everywhere. Now, there's a connection for us there. I heard a good message about this. I believe it was Spring Holy Days last year that a local elder in Houston gave. And he was just talking about that, you know, when we examine ourselves this time of year, it's kind of like this scene. There are lots of things we know we need to change. How did Josiah start? Well, he picked one and he tore it down. And that's the same approach we need to take. We might see lots of things that we need to change and reform in our lives, and that can be kind of numbing. It can cause us to kind of freeze and not know what to do. Pick one, tear it down, and go on to the next. Verse 4, they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon. That's interesting. The cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, these weren't even in the realm of Judah. He went into these areas of the northern kingdom of Israel and said, we're going to clean that up too. He was zealous for doing this. He did this in these cities at the end of verse 6, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. Picture Josiah marching into these cities with an axe, ready to tear down these altars and these idols. Verse 7, when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, so now he's 26, when he had purged the land of the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. So now at the age of 26, it says 10 years after he decided he's really going to draw near to God, he's going to make God his God. This is 6 years after he started tearing down these altars and these wooden images. Now he sends these men in to begin repairing the house of the Lord, the temple. Drop down to verse 14. We'll just paraphrase. They went in, they cleaned up the house as they were told to. Verse 14, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. It's kind of sad that this had to be discovered, that it wasn't just being used and in a way that they knew exactly where it was. Yet, there's this surprise that they had found it. In verse 16, so Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do according to all that is written in this book. Notice how Josiah reacted when the words of the book of the law were read to him. It says in verse 19, he tore his clothes. Now he heard the words of this book and he knew he and the people were not living up to the instructions God had given to them. Verse 22, so Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. I guess he needed some new clothes since he tore his. No, not really. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. Then she answered them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. Verse 26, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. So Josiah is told, yes, there are some terrible things that are going to happen. Calamity and curses are going to be brought on the land. But you're not going to have to experience it yourself. Because of this characteristic of your heart. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God. That word for tender there simply means soft or to soften. In other words, Josiah's heart was penetrable. The word of God could pierce into it. He could be cut to the heart by the words of God because his heart was tender. And God was able to work with him and through him because he was humble and teachable. When he heard the words of God, he let them sink into his heart personally. And I always find it quite encouraging. I think I've mentioned this before, but that he's told, you're not going to have to suffer these things. Don't worry. Because your heart was tender, you're not going to have to see these things come to pass. And yet, Josiah wasn't satisfied by that. He didn't say, shoo, well, at least I don't have to deal with it. He initiated an incredible revival, an incredible reform in the nation because he didn't want them to have to suffer the consequences of these things. He didn't just hear these words of the book of the law and say, oh, that's interesting, and move on. He didn't look upon them as words for another man or another king, another time. He saw them as for him. He took the word of God personally and allowed it to reach his heart. When you think about Josiah's age and the different stages of his spiritual development, it's pretty incredible. He didn't even have the book of the law of God until he was 26. Yet before that point, he was already seeking a relationship with God personally. He was already addressing the things that he knew were wrong, just based on what he had been taught and what he knew about God. And when the book of the law was found, he tore his clothes, he displayed this attitude of godly sorrow and repentance, and he wanted to help turn things around. Even though he had been trying to do what was right, when he saw from God's word that he and the nation had fallen short, it cut to his heart, and his heart could be reached because it was tender. Do we respond the same way, brethren? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. This verse is only really true. It can only really take place if we have a heart like Josiah, if our heart is tender. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word can show us what our thoughts and our hearts are really like. Can pierce deep into us and show us things about ourselves, but only if we're like Josiah, only if we have a tender heart that allows the word of God to break the surface, to cut through. Do we see God's words as being for us personally? when we read God's word, or when we listen to a message, or we read an article on life, hope, and truth, do we examine it, each of those things, for what God is trying to tell each of us personally? How he might want each of us to respond? Do we view the words in this book on your lap as words not just for another man, for another time, for another king, but words for me, words for you? That's how we can have a tender heart, brethren, by being soft enough in our hearts to allow God's word to pierce through, to change us, to show us where we need reform. Whether or not God's word can penetrate to our hearts determines in part whether or not we're going to experience a time of great reform. Without a tender heart, it won't happen. God had brought the words to Josiah's ears, but Josiah let them sink in, and in turn he was compelled to respond. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 34. Let's see what his response was. 2 Chronicles 34, in verse 29. We'll pick it up in verse 29, 2 Chronicles 34. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. This is right on the heels of the prophetess telling him, you're going to be okay. He sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 30, the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Then Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. And Josiah was compelled to respond to what he had heard, even though he had been told by Huldah the prophetess that his eyes wouldn't have to see the destruction that would come. But on the heels of hearing the law of God and being tenderhearted enough to see where he and the nation was wrong and needed to change, on the heels of repenting of that wrong, notice what we read at the beginning of chapter 35. What happened next? Chapter 35, verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord God in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your fathers' houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. We won't read all the details there, but he's telling them, get ready to keep this Passover. We're keeping the days that God commanded us to keep. And in verse 18 of chapter 35, verse 17, we'll pick it up there. Verse 17. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So this all happened in the same year, that 18th year of his reign, when he was 26. He heard the word of God, it penetrated his heart, and he acted upon it. I think it's interesting that at the heart of this story of reform under King Josiah, is the restoration of the keeping of the holy days, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And we didn't mention it before, but that was the case in Ezra's time too. If you go back and you read there, at the end of Ezra chapter 6, before Ezra comes on the scene in Jerusalem, it says that the temple was rebuilt and that the Passover was kept. And then think about what happens when Ezra arrives. The people tell him right away, we need a change. We need reform here. We're not living up to the standard that God gave us. And we need your help to change these things. Passover, days of unleavened bread are kept, restored in Jerusalem. They recognize their need for reform. Ezra leads them through it. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, where we read, when he's reading from that book of the law and the people want to hear it, they read in there that they're supposed to be keeping the fall holy days too. And they keep the fall holy days that they had not kept for a long time in the prescribed manner. So it's interesting indeed that in these times of stirring up the people of God and pointing them back toward him and his law, there's this connection with the keeping of the holy days. Brethren, these times, this season of the year that we're entering in, this is a time made for reform. God designed the holy days and the festivals as reminders each year for us, and they should serve as annual times of reform in our lives. Time set aside for us to recommit ourselves to God like never before. And that can happen if we approach them with the right heart. A heart prepared to seek the law of the Lord and do it, and a heart that's tender. But there's one more example of reform and revival we want to touch on briefly here today, and that's the example of Hezekiah. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going to flip back and forth between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles just to keep you awake, but also because I like how certain things are phrased in one account versus the other. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 3. This is in the context of basically when Isaiah is sent to Hezekiah, and he says, go to Hezekiah and tell him, prepare yourself, you're about to die. And Hezekiah wept bitterly, and he prays to God, and it's an awesome story. God adds 15 years to his life. Interesting that his son Manasseh is 12 when he becomes king. So had God not added these 15 years to his life, Manasseh wouldn't exist. Manasseh was one of the most evil kings in Judah. So I don't know, probably another message in there someday. Mr. Sumi, don't take it. I have dibs. But in this scene here, when Hezekiah is praying to God, he says something about his heart. Hezekiah says something about his own heart in verse 3. Of 2 Kings 20. He says, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah claims that he had a loyal heart. And that word loyal means complete. Well, God confirms what Hezekiah said there about his own heart in 2 Chronicles 31. Let's turn over there. 2 Chronicles 31, beginning in verse 20. And was this loyal heart just a misperception that Hezekiah had about himself? Well, God records here for us 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. Hezekiah's loyal heart, as he referred to it. God says here, he did these things with all his heart. When we're talking about the heart of Hezekiah and the reform that he led, really what we're talking about is being all in, fully committed. Having your heart completely involved And what did that approach lead Hezekiah to do? What did that loyal heart lead him to do? Well, back to 2 Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, as it says in Chronicles, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see another example here in Hezekiah of taking action to tear down the idols and the carved images to initiate a reform in Judah. 2 Chronicles 29. Read a bit more about that. 2 Chronicles 29. Beginning in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And notice verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." Basically, the temple had been shut down. Verse 8, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Hezekiah's loyal heart, giving his all in seeking God and his way, caused him to take these actions. But what I want to point out here, brethren, is that it caused an urgency within him. Notice verse 3 again. When did he do these things? In the first year of his reign, in the first month. In the first year of his reign, he began to do these things. It's as if Hezekiah had looked at sin long enough. Remember who his father was. It was Ahaz, who we talked about back in December, about Ahaz considering it a trivial thing to continue in the sins of Jeroboam. Ahaz was a wicked, evil king. He worshipped false gods. He made molded images. He encouraged moral decline in Judah, we're told. Not just did it himself, he encouraged others too. He took the articles out of the temple to try to pay for military aid from other countries. He closed up the doors of the temple so worship there could not take place. And it says in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3, that he even burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. again, put yourself in the shoes of Hezekiah. What does that mean? His evil father that caused all of these sinful approaches and idolatrous acts of worship, even passed his son, his children, through the fire to Molech. That means Hezekiah probably wasn't the firstborn. He had probably witnessed, or at least knew about, the fact that his father had killed his older brother. Can you see how that might motivate him, that he might be witnessing these things, and he may have even thought to himself, if I ever get the chance, I'm going to turn this country around. We won't serve all these false gods and offer sacrifices on high places. Kids won't have to worry that they might be sacrificed next. We'll worship the one true God in his temple, his way. Now, Hezekiah must have prepared his heart to seek God. And God must have reached his tender heart, because as soon as Hezekiah was given the power to rule, he acted in the first year of his reign, in the first month. Now, granted, that reference to the first month is probably referring to the first month on the Hebrew calendar, not necessarily the first month that he was king. But in the first month of the year, during the first year that he was reigning, he took this action to tear these things down. And interesting, what else happens in the first month of the year? Passover, the days of unleavened bread. But Hezekiah had this urgency because of his loyal heart, because of wanting to serve God with all of his heart. He had this urgency to enact change. Do we have that same approach, brethren, that same loyalty and complete commitment to be all in when it comes to transforming our lives and drawing near to God? As we seek reform in our own lives, are we willing to tear down what God reveals is being set up as an idol or a pillar in our minds and our hearts? Are we willing to tear it down now? Is there any area of our lives where we're not willing to change? Any high places that we want to keep around? Or do we, like Hezekiah, have a completely loyal heart that will make changes wherever they're needed and as soon as possible? When we prepare our hearts and God's able to reach our hearts because they're tender, then we must respond with an urgency and a complete commitment, like Hezekiah did. Now, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'll just read it to you, you're familiar with it. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." All. That's not a matter of ratios or percentages. We can't say, you know what, I'm about 80% obedient. That's pretty good. Got a B minus in obedience. Well, at least toward the top. Or my level of commitment, probably a C, but, you know, at least it's not a D or an F like that guy. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's what we see in the example of Hezekiah and the actions he took. If we prepare our hearts to seek God's law and we're tender enough to take his words in personally, then we must immediately respond with all of our heart in the first month of the first year, so to speak. Back to 2 Chronicles 30. Some of you might be ahead of me and might not be surprised about what we read here next. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1 through 5. "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. Just side note, this isn't Hezekiah deciding to do things his own way. Well, I'll just do it in the next month. God gave a provision for that back in the book of the law, that if someone was unclean and not able to participate in the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, they would keep it a month later. What we refer to as the second Passover. That's how important the keeping of Passover is to God. That's the only festival he gives a makeup date for. Verse 4, and the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Again, what was the result of these reforms under Hezekiah? The restoration of the keeping of the holy days. They hadn't done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Perhaps they had still done it, but in a mediocre manner. We're not sure. Maybe only a small number were involved before this. Maybe they hadn't done it in this manner where it included the entire nation of Judah. We're not sure exactly, but I would venture to guess that it had not been kept with a complete and loyal heart like it was here leading up to that point. Verse 21, last verse for today. Verse 21 says, so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. I hope we're looking forward to keeping these spring feasts with great gladness too, brethren. It says that Hezekiah and the people of that time kept it with such great gladness that they stuck around for an extra 7 days. I always pointed that out to my parents as a kid, like at the feast. And I don't know if I did it for Days of Unleavened Bread. I was probably ready for some pizza or something, but extra 7 days, it's in. It's kept with great gladness. So brethren, as we've seen today from these snapshots of these three reforms under Ezra, Josiah, and Hezekiah, godly reform is a matter of the heart. And each of these periods of recommitment of the nation to God, an aspect of the heart of each of these leaders is mentioned. But the other common thread is the timing and the result of these reforms, a renewal of the keeping of God's holy days in a manner not done in recent times. The takeaway for us, brethren, is this. God's holy days are times of reform. They are opportunities for us to grow closer to God than we ever have been before. And if we approach them with the right heart, that can happen. Godly reform is a matter of the heart, and God's holy days can be times of reform if we approach them with the right heart. We can use this spring festival season as an opportunity to draw closer to God than we've ever been before. If we, like Ezra, prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. If, like Josiah, we have a tender heart that's penetrable to receive the direction and the correction that God gives us. If we take God's word personally and see it as for us. And if we, like Hezekiah, walk before God with a completely loyal heart, being all in to this way of life. Acting on what we know we need to act on with urgency so we can allow God to help us change. God designed his annual festivals and holy days as reminders, as rehearsals, and as opportunities for reform. Will this Passover season be a time of reform for you? That depends on our hearts.